I remember 1967. It was the summer of love, and the Beatles had a song that summer, "All You Need Is Love." Well, they had the title right. Unfortunately, the lyrics weren't quite up to biblical standards. So let's take a look at what biblical love has to say. There we go. Let's start with a few scriptures. Right, Romans 5:8 tells us that, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Right, when the disciples asked Jesus what were the greatest commandments, right? It tells us in Matthew, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." The greatest commandments. 1 John 4 tells us, "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." Then in Ephesians, right, Paul told the Ephesians, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, clearly, love is very important to the Lord. Right? He is love. He wants us to love. Now, most of us have some familiarity with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's commonly known as the love chapter. I want to dig into it a little bit today. But we're going to do something just a little bit different. Right? I don't know about you, but when I was in school, I always liked open book tests. Right? Open book tests, I can look in the book, find the answer, and I know I get the 100% on the score. Well, that's especially true when the open book is your Bible. So open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13, and if you have a piece of paper and a pen nearby, get ready to take an open book test. Right? 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 1. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give away my body to the hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." Right, now look at that. Think about that verse, right? It talks about the tongues of angels, right? Well, tongues is the Holy Spirit praying directly to the Father. My mind isn't in the way. It's directly. I'm praying directly to the Lord through my Holy Spirit, right? It says, I know all mysteries and all knowledge. I know everything. Solomon was supposed to be, not was supposed to be, but he was the wisest man on earth. Yet he didn't know everything. But if I know everything, right, I have faith that can move mountains. Right? Think of that. Faith that can move mountains. Now that's a big faith. Right? If I give everything, all of my possessions, my retirement plan, my home, my car, food in my pantry, if I give it all away. In fact, if I give my life, I give my body to be burned. Right? Well, I'm super Christian, right? I tear my shirt open to show the SC on my leotard, but we don't want to embarrass anybody. But what does the scripture say? I can do all of that. When I go to heaven, right, I go, okay, Lord, this is all I did for you. This is all I did for you, right? Big reward, right? And he says, no, you were just a noisy cymbal. You just made a lot of noise. You didn't really accomplish anything. In fact, you gain nothing. Well, wait a second. That doesn't hardly seem right. What does he tell us? Right? He tells us, I need to have love. Right? So if love is so important, well, what is love? Well, Paul goes on in Corinthians to tell us, right? He starts in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Let's look at that carefully, right? Right now, the Greeks had 7 different words for love. Right, in this case, the word that's being used here is what we commonly know as agape, right, which is affection or benevolence, right? We're not talking about Hollywood or romance novels love. We're not talking about that at all, right? Paul's talking about our love for our fellow man, right? Thomas Aquinas defined it as to will the good of another, right? Christians often call it unconditional love. Well, let's start our open book test with question number 1, right? The Lord says that love is very, very important. Do I keep track of the things I do, or do I keep track of how I love? Mark your score down now. Let's start breaking down the verse, right? It starts with love is patient, right? The King James has it as love suffereth long, which is a great phrase, right? I won't try to pronounce the Greek word, right? But what it means is patiently endure. And I think of somebody I knew from college, right? And I still come across him occasionally. And he was on the debate team with Mary Kate and I, and we'll call him Mike. Mary Kate will know who I'm talking about. And he and I happen to be on different sides politically. And he has a knack for getting under my skin. The truth is when we're together, I'm suffering, right? In fact, I think sometimes that he actually intentionally tries to get under my skin. And if I truly have love for him, and I'll do what the Lord says coming up with the rest of this verse, right? You know, if I have love for my brother or sister, I'll be willing to suffer for them for a long time. That's not easy to do. Do you have somebody at work, in your family, right, your acquaintances, that makes you suffer, that's hard for you? And then, can you be there for that person, be willing to suffer for them long term? Romans 15 tells us, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we're long-suffering towards those who get under our skin, we bring glory to the Father. So here's test question number 2. How patient am I with friends, family, coworkers, and people I disagree with? Or, what would the Lord do in my life to make me more patient, more able to be long-suffering with those that are harsh to be around? Right. Paul goes on, love is kind. Right? The Greek word used here, and again, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, means to show oneself useful, act benevolently. When was the last time that you were having a hard day and somebody came to you and said, you know, you look like you could use a smile. Can I give you a hug? Can I do something to encourage you? Non-believers talk about random acts of kindness. And for them, maybe it is random. But for believers, it shouldn't be random at all, right? If we're loving, we're looking for opportunities to be kind, whether it be the person in the drive-thru window when we're picking up burgers, or whether it's a coworker that's having a hard time. And we should always be looking for opportunities to be kind. Proverbs tells us, anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. Can we be that kind word? Right. The truth is that the simplest act can be an act of love and bring glory to God. We might not think of these things as being terribly important, and yet they really are. Test question number 3. Do I look for opportunities to serve others? Do I do things just to bless someone else? Or would I ask the Lord to show me opportunities to serve? When I think about getting up in the morning and before I throw my feet on the ground, asking the Lord, can you give me opportunities today and prompt my mind to be kind, to do something for another? All right. Paul goes on, love does not envy. Here the Greek words means to have feelings for, to be jealous over. Look in the Bible, you'll see envy as some very poisonous attributes and causes some terrible things, right? And that, look at what envy has done in the past, right? Cain murdered Abel because he was envious of Abel, right? Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery because they were envious, right? The Pharisees turned Jesus over to the Romans for crucifixion because they were envious. That's what envy does, right? Well, how can we be envious? Well, it manifests itself in many different ways. Most commonly, we're envious over things. He's got a great new car. I want a great new car. Why did they get to put a swimming pool in their home and we can't afford that? But it can also be over positions. Well, we were both up for the promotion. She got it. I didn't. I'm going to be envious of her. All right. We can be envious of other people and that their position, their fame. Sometimes worst of all is envy in church. Well, he's known for having a gift of prophecy. I'm envious. I want that gift. Right? To me, that's terrible when we're envious in church. Right? If you think about it, though, envy is a form of selfishness. Because when I'm envious, who am I concerned about? I'm concerned about me. No one else. And envy has a terrible effect. I think part of the reason that the Lord doesn't want us to envy is not just so we can bless others, but so that it doesn't consume us. Because envy is like an emotional cancer. It takes over our insides. It eats us up from the inside. Test question number 4. Do I show signs of envy? Am I consumed by wanting things that someone else has and I don't? Or would I be willing to give my feelings of envy over to the Lord? Paul goes on, love does not boast. All right. Boast is to talk with excessive pride and self-satisfaction about one's achievements, possessions, or abilities. It's from the Cambridge Dictionary. And boasting is the need to have others know what I have or have done. You know, people that name drop, right? Or people that brag about their vacations or their promotion or how good their kids are doing in school, right? It's easy to boast, and it's tempting to boast in this world. I admit, I've confessed to you before, that you know I want people to like me, to think highly of me if possible. And that's tempting. One way that would seem to accomplish that would be to boast. And yet, that's not what the Lord would have me do. And that I think of social media now, right? So often on Facebook or Instagram, it's like, oh, you know, here's this picture of this perfect vacation spot. You know, here's me laying on the beach and getting a tan. That you should be envious of me from what I'm getting here, right? And that now the truth is that boasting is self-centered, right? When I'm boasting, I'm not thinking about you. I'm thinking about me. Right. Interestingly, something I've noticed over the years is that when people boast, quite often it's because they're insecure. They're not really comfortable who they are. And that insecurity causes them to boast. Right. I cannot love others when I'm thinking about myself. That's the bottom line. Right. In Jeremiah, the prophet quoted the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. Come on in, gentlemen. A couple of visitors showing up. So here's test question number 5. Right. Do I make sure that others know how important I am? What do I do for them? What do I do for Christ? What I do for them, or what I do for Christ? Am I all about people knowing how good I am and what things I have? Or when I ask the Lord to help me love so that I might boast about him. Goes on, love is not proud. King James has it not puffed up, which I think is a great way to describe it, right? Right. In the Greek, it means to inflate, to make proud. How often have you seen somebody, you know, they throw out their chest, they get all puffed up in pride. Right? And that Proverbs tells us, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. We're all familiar with the passage where it said pride goes before a fall. Yeah. We've all been around people that get puffed up. They get proud of themselves, who they are, and that, and frankly, they're not nice to be around. That isn't the way of love. Right? When I'm being proud of myself, I can't put someone else first. Right? I'm too busy thinking about myself. So test question number 6. Am I overly proud of what the Lord has given me? Do I exaggerate my abilities, accomplishments? Do I do things to impress you? Or could I ask the Lord to help me look for ways to build others up? It's interesting, you know, a phrase that often gets used is, he's a self-made man. Right? You know, they talk of... I was going to use Bill Gates as an example. I don't know enough about his life story and that, but somebody who starts from very humble beginnings and makes a success of themselves. And that phrase is probably not quite right in that, because, you know, there was a time in my life where, you know, I thought I kind of had it going on, and that I always felt that I was pretty good in school and pretty smart, and that, you know, at some point, though, the Lord opened my eyes and said, well, why are you proud of intelligence? Did you create your brain? Well, no, I didn't create my brain. You know, we talk about the self-made man. Well, what part did he make? Did he make the leg? Did he make the brain? People who can sing well, did they make their vocal cords? No. It's the Lord who made it for them. Paul goes on in verse 5, love does not dishonor others. Right. It's interesting. In the NIV, honor is mentioned 174 times. Right? Now, that would lead you to believe that honor is pretty doggone important. Right? Roman tells us, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Right. Now, ask yourself, how do I dishonor others? Right? Well, I can dishonor others by gossiping about them. Hey, you know the story about Susie? She says she's struggling with da-da-da-da. Right? We can dishonor people by gossiping. Right? We can take credit for the things that they do. I remember when I was a boy, right? My dad, he was the repairman in our house. We never had a repairman in. And when I was young, I would help him. Right? I'd be holding a flashlight, or he'd say, you know, hand me that pair of pliers, and I'd hand him that pair of pliers. And we'd go in and, hey, Mom, we fixed your vacuum cleaner. Well, no, the truth was he fixed his vacuum cleaner, and I was handing him a pair of pliers. But so often we get in situations, whether it be at work, at home, where we want to take credit for things that other people do. Another way we dishonor others is by the use of sarcasm. And I know it's, I want to be careful, but I think young people use sarcasm more than older people do. It's almost kind of a part of the existence right now. It's fascinating, though, that if you study the word sarcasm, where it comes from, its history going back 500, 700 years or so, it means a cutting of the flesh. You're actually cutting a little bit of that other person away. Right? Now, when I dishonor somebody, right, what I'm doing, I'm denying that they are made in God's image. Right? We're all made in God's image. Good people, bad people, we're all made in the image of God. Now, we're fallen, but we're made in the image of God. And so I'm taking somebody that God has made, has plans for his life, says that he wants none to perish, that all should come to him. I'm cutting that person down. I'm taking honor away from him. I'm denying his humanhood, his image in God. That's wrong. And yet it's so tempting, right? It's so easy, especially when we see somebody who's failing. Oh, you know, I can dishonor him because, you know, he has this sin in his life. He's not a perfect person. I can dishonor him. Right? No, you really can't, and that you shouldn't. Yeah. Test question number 7. Do I honor others in my words and actions, or could I ask the Lord to help me find ways to honor others? Paul goes on, love is not self-seeking. We're told in Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you to the interests of others. When I'm self-seeking, who's the center of attention? I am. Right? It's about me. Right? And I'm being very self-centered. And in fact, the truth is I'm being selfish. Right? Now, I firmly believe that Jesus came to be others-centered. In that. So when I'm being self-centered, I'm being the opposite of Jesus. I'm putting my needs ahead of others' needs. So here's, let me tell a story about this. That one of my favorite pastors, Gail Irwin, and that shared this and years ago, and I love it. By the way, did I mention I got to talk to him this week? Oh, wait, no, that would be boasting. All right, how often do we show up at church on Sunday morning, right, and the thought is, you know, this has been a miserable week. My boss has been on my case all week. My kids are running wild. I'm behind on the mortgage. I'm going to go into church, and boy, the pastor better bless me. The pastor better bless me this morning, and that because I just can't take a whole lot more. I'm going to go in, plop my posterior down in the pew, and wait for them to bless me. Or people come in looking for entertainment. I was like, well, Pastor, he gives a great sermon. He tells great jokes. I can share him at work on Monday, and nobody thinks badly of me. How different would it be if between our car and the church door, we prayed a simple prayer? Lord, would you show me who I could bless in church today? Would you show me who I could pray with? Would you show me who I could just put my arm around? Be their friend? Help them for one way or another? How much different would our church life be if that was the way we were? Not self-seeking, but other-seeking. Test question number 8. Are my thoughts about others' needs or my own? Goes on. Love is not easily angered. Ecclesiastes, right? And this is written by Solomon, the wisest man on earth. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Right, when we're angry and fearful, often we act irrationally. How often do you hear people say, well, I didn't really mean to do that. We just kind of got into an argument and things just kind of happened. I don't know how it went. Right? We sometimes say people are out of their minds. And that's true. They really are out of their minds. They're not thinking, right? I hear it often in that, oh, well, she made me angry. No, I'm sorry. They may have provoked you, but you have the right to become angry or not, right? We're told to take every thought captive. Now, I don't believe the Lord would tell us to do something if we did not have the ability to do it. Now, we may need to go to him to do it in that, but we have the ability to take every thought captive. So if somebody provokes me, I have the option of how I respond. I can be angry or not. No one can make me angry. I have that choice. Now, anger, too, we often think of it as an explosion, and quite often it is. And I just lose my temper entirely and do all kinds of craziness, right? But sometimes it's just a slow burn, right? And forgive me, but I think ladies maybe are a little better at this than men in that. You know, and you can see it in the face. Their jaw gets tight and their shoulders kind of raise up. And it's like, oh, I'm never going to be friends with Lucille again. She hurt me. I'm going to hold this anger against her. Right? All right, now, in honesty, not all anger is bad. Sometimes anger is justified. Right? Jesus was angry with the money changers in the temple. He overturned their tables. Right? There is a time for righteous anger. I get angry when I think about the abortion holocaust in this country. I get angry when I hear that somebody's been murdered unnecessarily. That angers me. And that. But I need to go to the Lord to find out how to process that anger properly. Right? The thing that we need to recognize, I think, when we're angry, we're very capable of hurting others, sometimes in ways way beyond what we want to do to them, but we're also hurting ourselves. All right. Test question number 9. Does anger, violent or slow burning, get the better of me? Can I take anger captive and ask the Lord to process the anger properly? Paul goes on, anger keeps no record of wrongs. Back, and this will age me, we used to say that I had a tape running in my head. Well, that was at a time when we used to record music on tape, you know, cassette, reel. I'm getting smiles from their younger contingent. And that reel to reel, yes, I had a reel to reel. I had an 8-track too, George. But what it's talking about is the thing that, you know, it just keeps revolving in your mind over and over again. And you lay in bed at night And you still have this thing keeping in your mind, keeping in your mind, keeping in your mind. What this person did to you, what they said, what you could have done in response. It's fascinating to me that keeping a record is the opposite of forgiving someone. All right. Now, when the disciples asked Jesus, actually it was Peter. God love Peter. Peter asked Jesus, you know, well, how many times should I forgive somebody? Now, at the time, a good Jew was told to forgive somebody three times. All right. Peter asked Jesus, you know, well, how about if I forgive him seven times? Now, knowing Peter, right? Peter had to figure to himself, hey, I'm doing twice as much as a Jew is supposed to do, plus one. Like, come on, this is super Christian. Right? And Jesus goes, no, no, not seven times, 70 times seven. Right? Now, Jesus wasn't saying, okay, keep a scorecard. That's number 479, 11 more to go, and I'm laying on a hammer on you. That wasn't what Jesus was saying. Seven is the number of completeness. Jesus was saying, you don't keep a record. Right? Because when you keep a record of what people have done to you, it's like we used to keep bank books for your savings account. And you'd put in the deposits and the withdrawals, and you could look at the book, and you saw how much money you had in the bank at the time. Now we have online statements. Right? When you keep a record, it's like, you know, Billy, he owes me. Here's what he owes me. I'm keeping a record. I've got a record. I know what he owes me. Right? All right. You can't love someone when you're thinking about what they did to you. It's not possible to have that negative thought and the positive thought of love in your mind at the same time. Matthew tells us, well, actually, as Jesus tells us, is quoted in Matthew, for if you give other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Right? You've heard me say it before, and that unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. And that it eats you up a little bit each day. So here's test question number 10, right? Do I keep a record of wrongs, or am I willing to give it to the Lord to erase? It just dawned on me. Am I willing to give it to the Lord to format that drive? All right, Paul goes on, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. We don't have time to get into detail on all of it, but think about it. Love does not delight in evil. Right? Common phrase is Schadenfreude, I think is how it's pronounced. It's German, right? It's, I'm happy when my enemy has bad things happen to him. Right? He got what he deserved. I couldn't wait for it to happen to him. I'm happy that he's miserable. Right? That's not love. Right? Right? Love rejoices in the truth. Right? Now, sometimes that means that people that aggravate us, that we need to share truth with them. And sometimes that's not always well received. But we rejoice in truth. Right? Love wants to protect other people. It's willing to put itself on the line for other people. Love trusts others. Love always hopes for the best for others. And it perseveres in hard times. Right? Now, I want to close off with some scriptures and a thought. Yeah. All right. The Lord describes himself to Moses in Exodus, right? Moses is going to get the commandments, right? And this is how the Lord describes himself to Moses. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That sounds a little bit like how Paul described love. All right. We know the passage from Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Listen how close this is to how Paul describes love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those lists seem very similar. And the command that we talked about earlier, when they asked Jesus about the greatest commandment, right? And at that time, I forget, the Jews had 600, I think it was, rules and regulations, but they'd added to the Ten Commandments, all kinds of things, how far you could walk on a day, whether it was fair to feed your cattle, all of these things, you know, could you build your fire to cook dinner? Could you cook dinner? Right? When they asked Jesus, he broke it down to two, right? Love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself, right? Strikes me that love is a terribly important thing, right? Now, and I want to be very careful here in this part, and that that I don't misspeak, and two, listen carefully so that you don't misunderstand. I want to think about the story of Jesus and the tax collector. Right? Jesus comes across a tax collector, right? And a tax collector was a Levite. Right? The Levites were supposed to be, well, not supposed to be, they were the priests. They were the priestly class. They were the class that connected the people to God. Right? That was their job, to connect the people to God. Right, well, this Levite had become a tax collector. Yeah. Now, that not only meant that he turned down the priesthood to become a tax collector for a secular job, but he went to work for the Romans, who they hated. Remember, at that time, a Jew would not even speak to a Gentile, much less to the Romans who ruled them and collected taxes from them. And tax collectors at that time, it's not like it is with the IRS today where you fill out the form and there's the number on the bottom, right? Tax collector in these times could kind of make up whatever he wanted. And he got to keep part of everything he collected. And the more he collected, the better his superiors, the Romans, liked it. So you can figure the Jews, they weren't real fond of tax collectors. They were pretty much hated people. So now picture this, right? Jesus is walking with the disciples, and the disciples see that they're about to come to the tax collector's office, right? And you can just see James and John, right? The sons of thunder, right? Going, oh, I can't wait. Jesus is really going to give him what for, right? Peter, right? God bless Peter. Peter was probably thinking, you know, I bet Jesus is going to tell him he's going straight to Hades. He's there. Right. What does Jesus do? Right. Well, Jesus didn't collect this tax collector. Right. He didn't condemn him. Right. He said, come, follow me. He spent 3 years loving on this tax collector, showing him right from wrong, sharing his life with him. All right. Now, when it was appropriate, he called out sin, corrected it appropriately. Now, we know that tax collector is Matthew, who wrote the gospel that we read today. Now, why do I share that story? Well, for a couple of reasons. Right? One, there was a man that I worked for years ago, right? And I worked for him for about 5 years, right? And he was a terrible individual. Frankly, one of the worst people I've ever had to be around on a regular basis, right? He couldn't get two sentences out of his mouth without cursing, right? I think the word that he used most frequently began with the letter F. And a terrible human being. And I think back on it, right? And he'd get under my skin. Right? Oh, God. It was just miserable working for him. This week, studying this, the Lord kind of touched me, right? It's like, well, did I gossip about him? Did I dishonor him? Well, yeah, everybody talked bad about Bill. It's real easy to do. Real easy to do. Did I keep a record of wrong? Oh, yeah. I kept a record of wrongs. And did he make me angry? Oh, yeah. Yeah, there were times that he made me angry. I wonder how it would have been different if I'd loved him the way Jesus loved Matthew. Who knows? It might have set off an alarm in his life. I don't know for a fact whether it would or not. And I don't know whether Bill would have been changed. I know I would have been changed. Now the part that maybe is, I hope not going to get me in trouble, Matt, but you know, we're very much today, we're a divided country, right? We're divided politically. Republicans hate Democrats, Democrats hate Republicans. Conservative hates progressives, progressives hate conservatives, right? We're divided along racial lines, hatred between black, white, yellow, red. We're divided even in terms of whether you should wear a mask, that, A, if you're not wearing a mask, you're not a responsible citizen. You just want everybody to get sick. And those that say, hey, masks are foolish. It's just something that the government wants us to do. We hate on so many levels. And what I see is that there'll be a bad actor on one side or the other, and they'll do something to provoke. They'll do something to provoke. And the other side will rise up and yell, this isn't right. And then the other side will rise up and yell even louder. And there'll be more and more fear, hate sown. And I think of what a fertile territory that is for the enemy, right? That the enemy wants us to hate each other, not love each other. And I wonder how the world would be different if we loved on each other. If we were able to be long-suffering, if we were able to hope the best, and that share truth, pray with each other, do acts of kindness to each other rather than yelling at each other. Now, that's not to say, I don't want to be misunderstood, I'm not saying that we ignore sin. All right? It's wrong to take somebody's life. It's also wrong to take their property. But we've been told today that it's wrong to dishonor somebody. It's wrong to treat them with disrespect. I just wonder how the world would be different if we actually loved on each other. So my hope is that maybe this day, that, you know, there was a Beatles song, I say, they had the title right, All You Need Is Love, and that they didn't understand what biblical love is. And my hope is that we would understand what biblical love is, and not only understand it, but that we would put it into practice and love others the way we should love the Lord and love our neighbors as ourselves. And that, would we be able to do that? Would you all join me in prayer, please? Father God, I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you that you show us a better way, a way that honors you, honors your children, draws us closer together, would make us more like our Savior, would help us to obey the commandments that he says were the most important, that we would love you and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. Father, you show us the way. Help us to be obedient to walk in that path, Lord. Guide our steps. Guide our thoughts. Use your word to cut between muscle and bone, Lord. Separate truth from lies so that we may see your truth and we may begin to live it. We ask this so that we might be more like our Savior. It's in his blessed name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everyone. Lord willing, we'll see you next Sunday.